Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, and from verse 12. Romans chapter 8 and from verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Romans and chapter 8, looking at from verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and from verse 18. The previous section of this wonderful letter concludes with a striking thought that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? We shall be glorified together with him. But that thought, that idea is preceded by a quite disturbing phrase. Paul writes of suffering with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, though the Christian life ends in glory and with believers themselves being glorified, there is much about the Christian life here and now that is far from glorious. The believer's life here and now is, in common with unbelievers, often marked with trouble and suffering, especially suffering. There are believers living in other countries, various parts of the world, who suffer severely simply because they profess faith in Christ. Many thousands of them are exiled from their homes and harassed and hounded from place to place. They're persecuted even to death simply because they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can think about our own lives and our own experience, which so often is touched by sufferings of various kinds, real sufferings that cause pain and great discouragement to us. And the question then rises that if indeed God is our loving and heavenly Almighty Father, why do such things happen? What is he doing with his children that they suffer like this? And so in this section now, from verse 18, Paul goes on to deal with what he calls the sufferings of the present time. Unlike the modern-day prosperity preachers that you might see on the God Channel and such like, he doesn't promise to us an immediate escape from sufferings. There are strange views of Christianity and Christian life around today, and there are many who falsely claim to be able to lead us now, in the here and now, to the blessings that we will actually only know in heaven. They promise these things here and now and tell us that if we believe them and follow them, and if we send them our money as some kind of seed gift, then we will escape from all kind of suffering and privation now. Well, the Apostle Paul is too honest and too biblical to make such a false and deceptive promise as that. In verse 18, Paul says to us, "For I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, that word there, that verb, "I consider," was used in the first century very often, in the first century when Paul is writing, of course, by accountants. They would draw up their accounts, two columns, and they would compare one column with another. So there would be the income and the expenditure or something of that nature, and then they would compare the columns. Well, Paul is doing something similar to that here, and that's the way he's using the word. He draws up two columns, and one is entitled "The Suffering of the Present Time," and the other is called "The Glory that Will be Revealed in Us." And he points out that there is a gross disproportion between these two columns. The one is unspeakably greater than the other. The column recording suffering in the present time bears no resemblance, he says, to the column recording the glory that shall be revealed in us. The two cannot be fairly compared together. The one is infinitely more glorious than the other. We may suffer. We do suffer. But Paul is utterly convinced that the glory of the future life that is to come will make the present suffering seem as nothing. He says, no matter what we may suffer here and now, there is a day coming when all that suffering will be removed and it will be replaced with inexpressible glory. Now, Paul isn't speaking here about pie in the sky when you die. It's not that Paul is promising God's blessing to us and saying, you're going to get them someday. He's not saying, if only you can just grit your teeth now and hang on, stick it out to the bitter end, you'll be happy in the end. No, Paul is saying more than that. Much more. Because in the next 10 verses, Paul gives three encouragements that are intended to help us understand and cope with the suffering of the present day. So, though it's true and wonderful that one day in the future we shall enter into glory, we need to see that there is glory now. Even now, victory and thankfulness now. So let's look at what Paul says here. The first thing he says that we need to understand is there in verses 19 through to 25, where he speaks about God's groaning creation. He tells us that we human beings are not the only ones who suffer in this world. Many others suffer in the world also. In verse 22, he says that the whole creation is groaning. And in verse 20, he says, creation has been subjected to futility. And as a consequence, the whole creation is groaning together in pain. And we know that that's true. We know that we're not the only ones who suffer. And we know that we don't live in a perfect world. We don't suffer alone for what we've done. Everything is suffering, Paul says. The whole creation, humans and animals, the whole creation, animate and inanimate, terrestrial and celestial, the whole creation suffers, he says. Well, you might say, well, isn't that a despairing and a depressing thought? What kind of message is that? How does that help me? You seem to be saying, yes, you're suffering, but cheer up. You are a groaning people in a groaning world and universe. That's no reason to cheer up. But no, look at what he says in verse 20. Paul is looking back there to Adam and the fall of mankind into sin. And he's reminding us that it is our fault that the world is suffering. It's our fault that things today are not as they were intended to be. Suffering is not of the essence of things. It is not natural. It is not inevitable. When God made the universe, he didn't make a suffering creation. He made a world devoid of suffering. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Suffering then is abnormal, Paul is saying. It is an intruder that has come in because of the fall of man. When Adam first fell, we read in Genesis 3, verse 17, that the Lord said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. For your sake, because of you." That's the explanation for a suffering world and a suffering universe. Adam and Eve, by their sin, has brought suffering upon the creation. Because of their sin and because of their failure, the whole creation has been subjected to futility, and creation suffers because of the sins of humans. But, and this is the wonderful thing, that isn't the end of the story, Paul says. Creation will be restored. Creation suffers because of humans, but creation will be restored. And in verse 19, Paul says, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In the mercy of God, human beings are going to be restored, and the whole creation will be restored with them." Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God." The children of God. Creation itself will be delivered from its bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation suffers because of us, and creation will be restored with us. Along with us, the world and the universe will share in the healing restoration of all things. There will be a new heavens, there will be a new earth, Scripture says, and creation is waiting with hushed expectancy for that day. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, describes creation as as if it were standing on tiptoe, waiting for the dawning of that glorious day. He says the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. And the same point is underlined there in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Birth pangs. He's talking about the pain that accompanies childbirth. This is the pain that celebrates, or we should say heralds, good things. It's the pain of new life. It is the pain that speaks of blessing to come. So pain in the world today is not meaningless. It's not the pain of death and decay and disintegration. He says it's the pain of a mother waiting to deliver a baby. It is pain. It is real pain. But pain in earnest expectation of joy. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And we share in this groaning creation. He says, verse 23, not only that, but we also, Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So God's people are looking forward to something wonderful and something joyful. This is what these pains are preparing us for, says the Apostle Paul. Our sense of longing and unhappiness in this present world is a sign of privilege and life. Everything Paul says here almost is looking forward to something better, to a glorious future. He talks in verse 23 of the first fruits, which are the guarantee of a future wonderful harvest. In verse 23, again, he speaks about our adoption. And when we think of adoption in the New Testament, it's not like the modern concept of adoption where parents would go and just take a baby and assimilate them into the life of the home and things in that sense. Very often in New Testament times, in the culture of the Roman world, it would be adults who would be adopted by a wealthy man who had no children. And he would adopt an adult specifically in order that he might become his heir. That's the idea that is there most clearly in the New Testament and that's being drawn out for us. And here he speaks of our adoption, and he is saying that we have become sons and heirs of an infinitely rich Father. In verse 25 he says we hope for what we do not see. We know that it's wonderful and we long for that day and we wait for it and we pray for it. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You see, real Christianity, true Christianity, is predominantly and preeminently preoccupied with things that are eternal. And life in the here and now is only preparation for eternity. That's the attitude that permeates the New Testament. And it is utterly foreign and alien to the predominant spirit of our day. Lesser hopes than this hope that Paul speaks of here, all of them inevitably disappoint us. They all fail us. The real and the ultimate hope of a believer is resurrection to a new and a glorious future. Not a better life here and now in a fallen world, but a glorious day to come. We live in that hope. So our present hope is held in the context of hurt and suffering and disappointment here, and all that is held in this tension with hope, a hope that calls us to wait with patience. Our sufferings are the pains of childbirth as we are moving ever closer to something wonderful and glorious to come. So Paul speaks about the creation groaning. And then in verse 26 and 27, he goes on to speak of God's Spirit interceding. And here he's dealing with the problem of our weakness. and how all-pervading our weakness is, if only we realized as we ought. We're all very conscious of it, and we may and we do pray to God to be helped and delivered in our weakness, and from our weakness. We pray about our terrible trouble and weakness, and yet Paul says there in verse 26, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what to pray. So often we pray, don't we, without ever really thinking about our situation. And we don't really know what we should ask for, if that's what God intends or not. And we very often might be confronted with situations that are so complex and so difficult and dark and confusing that we don't know what to ask for. We have no clue what might be the best thing in the situation, and we don't know what God wants. We don't know God's desire. We might know what we would like to see, but that isn't necessarily what God wants to see or what he desires. So our desires may not be right at all. Remember that the Confession of Faith says that prayer is the offering up of our desires to God for things acceptable to his will. But we may not know what God's will is or what God's desire is in a given situation. And our desires may run contrary to God's will in a matter. But true prayer asks of God things agreeable to his will. And the art of prayer involves bringing our desires into line with God's, so that we desire to see what he desires, and we want what he wants, and we pray about that. But here Paul says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? In our inward longing and desire that we sometimes can't articulate, the Holy Spirit himself prays. And when we don't really know what to pray, the Holy Spirit speaks through those groanings, interceding for us, so that when we're unable to express our desires, but are simply waiting before God, groaning before him, unsure what to ask or to say, the Holy Spirit prays through that. We don't know what we need, but the Holy Spirit is praying for us, and he is at work in us and on our behalf. And he says here that it's not just that the Holy Spirit joins us in our groanings, but the Holy Spirit himself groans. It's not just that he makes sense of our groaning, but Paul says creation groans, believers groan, the Spirit himself groans. He too longs for the day when his work in us will be perfectly and gloriously completed. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, touched with our infirmity and our sorrow, and he wept for us? But it seems that the Spirit does the same, groaning for us, longing for the consummation of the work. And in verse 27, we're told that the Father reads the groaning of the Spirit. He who searches the hearts, that's God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Always the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but we should take this truth today deeply into our hearts and into our minds, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he does know what to pray for. And he intercedes for us and brings desires to God the Father, so that nothing is missed out and nothing is misstated, nothing presented in the wrong way. He says there, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit within us, praying for us, better than we can pray for ourselves, more fully, more biblically, more immediately, every moment the Spirit interceding for us. And God knows the mind of the Spirit, and God knows the mind of God and will answer the prayer of God. So the interceding Spirit. And then lastly, verses 29 through 30, the overruling purpose, God's overruling purpose. In verse 28, Paul refers there in that famous verse to all things. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Paul has experienced many of the all things, many bad things, sinful opposition and torture, persecution, and much more beside. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, isn't that a cause for discouragement? Paul says no. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's not just the good things, he's saying, that work to our ultimate good, but the bad things too. That doesn't make the bad things good. And many of you have experienced bad things, very bad things, and you should never call them good. They're evil things. But God is able to cause those evil things ultimately to work for your good. It's not just the clever things, it's the stupid things too. Not just the successes that we know, but all the mistakes we have made too. All things, God overrules it all so that all things work together for the ultimate good of his people. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter or that we shouldn't try to avoid things that are not good. But Paul says even these things in our lives God will use and cause to work ultimately for our good. In other words, he is a sovereign Lord and King, and he governs everything for the ultimate good of his people. And there may be 1,000 things in your life concerning which you might say, I cannot see any way in which that could possibly be for my good. You may not be able to count the number of things you could say that about, but Paul says, God overrules. Because God has a purpose to save us and to bless us and to keep us and to provide for us until he brings us to glory. God has a purpose that he formed in eternity before the creation of the world, a purpose which must inevitably and infallibly be accomplished. He says then in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for those who are the called according to God's purpose. And in verse 29, Paul speaks about the outworking then of God's eternal purpose. He says, God foreknew, that is, before anything, before creation, before there was ever a sun or moon or stars or the world, before there were angels, he loved his people. He knew them and he loved them and he chose them and he selected them to be his. And he did that before anything that now exists was made. And then he predestined them. First he loved them and then he predestined them. And Paul just lists there two things that he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God decided. That all his people would be perfect in Christ and like Christ. And verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God decided. Jesus would be the leader of a vast Christ-like family. God foreknew his people. God predestined his people. And Paul says he called them. That's the effectual calling of the gospel. That God calls us and converts us and leads us to come to Christ as our Savior. And in calling them, God justified them. And we've already spent weeks looking at that issue of justification. The gift of God's righteousness in Christ and acceptance with God. And then you've got a startling word there in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. He glorified them. Past tense, aorist in the Greek. And it's a startling word for Paul to use, because clearly you and I have not yet been glorified. But Paul is saying here that this is so certain, this is so absolute, that every single one of God's people will be glorified, that he can actually state it in the past tense as if it's already taken place. It is so certain, even though you and yet I haven't yet been glorified. Paul speaks as if it's already been something that's taken place. The consummation of God's eternal purpose. So he has this unbreakable chain. God sovereignly at work to complete what he has begun. And this is why you need not face suffering. Why I need not face suffering and trouble in the world. Here is the way, here's the context in which our sufferings are to be understood as God's people. In the context of a groaning creation. This is a fallen world. It's because of human sin. That is our fate and our fault. We're all caught up in this, says Paul. We all share this suffering of the universe because of our sins. But there's an interceding spirit, and he makes prayers for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, and God knows his mind, and he cannot be refused. And there is this overruling providence we must see, and purpose. We must see our sufferings in the light of that too, that there's a day of glory to come, and it is so certain that Paul speaks of it in the past tense. We shall be glorified, and God's purpose will ultimately be entirely and completely fulfilled and consummated. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.